Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. This might not be at what we'd call a typical Easter message. This is simply the next verse as we go through Hebrews. And yet, the resurrection of Christ is absolutely central to the truth of this passage, as it is to every truth in Scripture. If Christ is not raised, he is not able to help those who are being tempted. And we'll look at that connection as we go. But that's an important thing. The resurrection of Christ is not just an event that stands alone as an amazing event. It means that we have a risen Savior who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So we're going to read verses 17 to 18, but we're going to look almost only at verse 18 since we covered 17 2 weeks ago. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, this is the Word of the Lord. Therefore, he, that is Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray again. Even now, Lord, we face temptation, trials, testing. We will face temptations in this next 45 or 50 minutes of distraction and of unbelief and of doubt and of weariness of body, because maybe we missed breakfast and we feel hungry, or we didn't sleep well, and maybe we're tempted to just say, oh, I'm tired, so nothing will come from this. And so we pray that Jesus will be our help even now as we hear this promise that he is able to help us when we're tempted. We pray that he would do that for his glory, so that sin would be overcome and we would be preserved and we would be saved on the day of his coming. Amen. You may be seated. What is the greatest danger that we face? We need to get our dangers in order so we know what the greatest danger is. Because the greatest danger to you is not suffering. It is not temptation. It is not trials and testing. It is not the roaring and the snarling of the devil. His roaring and snarling is no danger to you at all in and of itself. The sins of others are not the greatest danger against you, however grievous they might be. The greatest danger to you is your own sin, because nothing but sin brings forth death, which brings the curse of God. No other danger can do that to you. Being imprisoned and flogged and executed like Paul was does not evoke the wrath of God upon you. Only sin does. And so only sin is your greatest danger. That's true for you, whether you don't think anything of your sin or not. Your belief in the danger of sin doesn't change the danger. And because that's true, if Jesus is going to be our great high priest who saves us to the uttermost, he has to be able to help us in our battle with sin. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verse 17, where it says, Jesus made propitiation for the sins of his people. It means when he died on the cross, he died as a wrath-bearing substitute for sinners. He took the sins of everyone who would put their trust in him, and he paid it. He died as a sacrifice for unworthy sinners like you and me. And on Sunday, on the third day, he rose from the dead, conquering over sin and death. That's not only why we meet today on Easter Sunday, that's why we meet every Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Day. And he was raised imperishable. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he lives to make intercession for his people. And he's coming one day as a reigning and victorious king to judge the world in righteousness. Those who have done good will be raised to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And today he lives to make intercession for his people. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the gospel. That's how it works. Pardon for sin is not the only thing that Jesus does as our intercessor. It's necessary, but it's not the only thing. Because in verse 18 it says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And we need that help because if we live according to the flesh, we will die. Romans 8:13. If we give in to temptation as the way we live our lives, we live according to the flesh, we will die. That means eternally condemned. If the pattern of our lives is obedience to the flesh, we will not be saved. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. And so the Bible doesn't give us comfort if we walk in unrepentant sin. True believers will have a different relationship with that sin than they did before. They will be warring against sin. There will be a growing and a progressing true obedience to Christ. That is true putting to death the deeds of the body. And Jesus helps us to do that through temptation. And that's what this verse is about. So what does it mean to be tempted? You might think that's obvious, but it's not as obvious as we might think. I think we normally think about it in one way, even though the Bible speaks about it in two different senses. Almost two different meanings are related. We normally think about it the first way, which is how it talks about it in James 1:13 to 15. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." That's how we think of temptation, I think, almost only. That it is, temptation is evil desire in our soul. And in that sense, God doesn't tempt anyone. He doesn't give you wicked desires. He doesn't lure and entice you to sin. Jesus did not have evil desires. So it's giving us a hint that temptation might mean something else other than evil desires, right? Jesus didn't have evil desires. We're going to look at that in a bit. But the same word, often translated temptation, is usually translated, or usually should be, and often it is, as testing or trial. In the Old Testament, it's always translated that way. Testing and trial. Another example from James 1, verse 12. It's just the verse right before what we just saw. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." That's the same word. "For when he has stood the test..." It's a different word. he will receive the crown of life, which God promised to those who love him. So this word trial here means to undergo a testing, a proving, that proves the value of our faith, the reality of our faith. So just yesterday on the internet, which is useful for a few things, I suppose, I saw this statement from Steve Lawson. He puts it very simply. He said, trials are God's unannounced exams to see how we are doing in the school of faith. I'll read it again. Trials are God's unannounced exams to see how we are doing in the school of faith. You see that? It's a testing, right? So God does not entice people to think evil thoughts or do evil things. He doesn't encourage us towards wickedness. But he does test us, doesn't he? God even tested Jesus Christ. He put him through the school of suffering to see where his faith was at, right? Because he himself has suffered when tested, we'll put that word in there, Jesus himself suffered when tested, he is able to help those who are being tested. So when we understand that temptation means testing, really, we understand how suffering fits in. Now it connects with suffering. Testing usually, not every time, but almost always, comes through times of suffering. Sometimes wealth is a test, but usually it's suffering. Suffering is itself a test. When we suffer, we are put to the test. Now, I think we understand this when we think of the life of Job. So Job, it says, was a righteous man who feared the Lord. And Satan came to God and he said, Job only loves you because you give him money and family and health. That's the only reason he loves you. He just likes stuff. He likes physical blessings. Take it all away, turn up the suffering, and you'll see Job who he really is. And God says, take it. You'll pass the test, and you'll see. So what happens? Job suffers. His family is lost. They die. His wealth is destroyed, and he loses his health. And everything about that was to test him. That's why it happened. That's what the book of Job is about. This is the story we see. How will he respond? Now, the devil is testing Job to get him to fail. Right? That's what he wants him to do. We see the intentions of the devil in the mouth of Job's wife, which was probably not helping things for Job. She says, curse God and die. That's the temptation. When everything is lost, when you're suffering, you're in affliction, it's a temptation. I don't need this. I don't need God if he's going to bring me suffering. I'm going to just turn to sin to comfort myself. I'm out of here. That's what the devil wants for you in your suffering. That's why he does it. He wants to prove your faith is false. But God is also putting Job to the test at the same time. His purpose is that Job's faith would persevere and be strengthened and would shine like the sun against the darkness of his suffering. And so Job is tempted, he's tested, he's on trial. Will he submit to temptation? Will he despair? Or will he cling to the goodness of God? And so you've had a hard day of work and you go home and your wife is tired and she's not interested in worshiping the ground you walk on. And your kids are crazy. And you're tired and you're unappreciated and you feel like a failure and you feel sorry for yourself. And that's suffering, right? That moment is suffering. Suffering isn't just cancer or the death of a loved one. Suffering is that moment when you walk in and you're not being affirmed and you're hungry and things aren't going well. That's suffering too. And what happens? Well, you want the burden removed. You want to not suffer anymore. That's how we are. That's not even sinful to not want to suffer. That's normal. But where does it pull you? Often not to good places. Maybe you withdraw. You just abdicate your responsibilities. I'm just going to go sit by myself and read my book. Or maybe you go look at porn to comfort yourself, or say, my wife doesn't give me affirmation, I'm not affirming her either. We would never be that childish, would we? This is the impulse of the soul to try to lessen the burden. We're being tested in that moment. And often we don't pass the test. But what if we remembered what was happening when we were there? We say, oh, this is hard for me. This is a test. The devil has a purpose for this. He wants me to fall. He wants me to prove, or he wants to prove that my faith is not real. He wants my obedience to Christ to be conditioned on my momentary comfort. And God also is testing me. He wants me to be purified like gold is in a fire. He wants to burn off the dross and prove that my faith is real right now in that moment. And if we remember those things in the moment, we're going to think about it a little bit differently. Now we're in a war. We're in this cosmic drama between God and Satan, trying to test our soul, see where we're at. And you're going to respond a little differently, I think, if you remember it that way. Now, we want to fight. But there's this desire to bring relief and suffering. And that desire is not wrong in and of itself. That's what suffering means, to desire to be in a different circumstance because this one's hard. That's suffering. And it's not a sin. That's why it's not a sin to be tempted in that way. To desire wickedness is always a sin, of course. But that's not the same as the burden to relieve suffering. Trials are God's unannounced exams to see how we are doing in the school of faith. Verse 18 says, Jesus was tempted. He was tested. Hebrews 4:15 puts this even more clearly and more explicitly. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. What does that mean? He was tempted in every way as we are. Well, we have to remember there's two different understandings of temptation. Right? They're both true in a certain sense, but what does it mean here? Does it mean Jesus had evil desires like we have sometimes? I found an interpretation online. So here's where the internet gives you bad stuff. This is what the guy said, speaking of Jesus. He was tempted to do every horrible, evil, unspeakable act that we have here on this earth. He was tempted to kill a child, to have intimacy with a brother, everything vulgar and sinful. That is blasphemy. That's not true. Those are not the desires of the heart of Christ. He was not tempted to set up idols to demons and sacrifice children on them. That was not Jesus' desire of his heart in any respect. That's not what it means when it says Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. Because the desire to do that, you've already gone past temptation into wickedness to understand that. Burning with evil desires, not temptation. That's sin. What it means is that Jesus was tested in every way that we are. When he suffered, he felt the desires of the body and the soul, and he felt the desire to relieve that suffering. When obedience to the Father led him down the path of suffering, he felt the temptation to get off of it, because it's hard. It does not mean he desired rebellion. And so in our temptation, we can feel the pull away from obedience without actually desiring to do wickedness, right? There's a slight difference there. Now let's look at the temptations of Jesus, Matthew chapter 4. You can turn there with me, spend a bit of time here. Jesus was obviously tempted his whole life, not only in Matthew 4, but we often call this the temptation of Jesus. I think because it reveals what was going on in Jesus' life, his whole ministry. But it's kind of compressed here into a few verses in this particular time of temptation. So we see him face temptations that come with physical needs in verses 1 to 4. We could call this the feed me temptation, right? Feed me, verses 1 to 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now just hold on there, right? Led by the Spirit of God to be tempted by the devil. Who's testing Jesus? God or Satan? Yes. All right? Both, just like Job. All right. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." So Jesus, in obedience to the particular call of God, in this case to fast, has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I get grumpy after fasting for like 40 minutes, right? You know what it means to be hangry. You're hungry and you're angry. And so we understand the temptation. Well, not fully. I've never fasted for 40 days. His physical body is saying, eat. Do everything you can do to get food into me. That's what the body says. That's not a sin to feel that. He feels like you or I would. But God says, no, now is your time of fasting. And so if Jesus uses his divine power to turn the stones into bread and eat, he's going to be walking away from the pathway of obedience. I'm sure we understand the temptations that come through the physical body, the desires of the body. Had a bad night of sleep? Watch out, right? Get out of my way. I'm going to be grumpy today, and I'm going to be justified in doing it, so we think. We understand physical desires. When Pastor James Coates was in prison about a year ago for a month, he was not fed properly, and he was hungry basically for a month. And he hasn't said this, but I think that one of the greatest trials for him, the greatest temptations to sign the thing saying that he won't gather the church so he can get out of there, was hunger, not freedom. I think he hasn't said that. But when you're hungry for 32 days, your body is saying, get out of this place. But he stood. The desires of the physical body, of course, also pull us towards sexual sin. It's not only physical. There's other desires in there. But we need to remember that the basic desires of the body are not sinful. The desire to eat is not sinful, and sexual desire is not sinful in and of itself. But the test is, will I, like Jesus, wait to have those desires met in the way that God has ordained? Or will I say, I'm going my own way. I'm going to meet my own physical desires. That's the temptation. The second temptation we see is to be recognized. We could call this the affirm me temptation. Verses 5 to 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus was worthy of all the worship and praise of every human being on earth, but he didn't get it. They rejected him. They despised him. His own people said, "This is just a Jewish carpenter." His whole life he was rejected. And the devil tempts him. He says, "Display your glory publicly so that everyone will know who you truly are. Throw yourself off of this temple in the sight of everyone in the city." It's temples on a hill, right? Everyone's going to see this. The angels will come. Make a big show of your glory so that everyone recognizes you and affirms you. But God's plan is that his glory would be seen through his suffering and death. not through some great display of angelic power. And we know this temptation. You say, well, my wife doesn't respect me. She doesn't affirm me. My husband doesn't recognize everything that I do. I don't feel recognized at work. I feel despised and rejected. We desire. I want to be recognized for who I am. It's not a bad desire, right? Necessarily. The Bible actually motivates us to good works for the affirmation of God. It's not wrong to desire to be affirmed and recognized, but in the moment the temptation is, get it now, however you can get it. And so, you're tempted. If people won't recognize me, I'm just going to stop serving. I just won't do it anymore. Or I'll drop hints. Get everyone to praise me. To not be recognized is a real suffering. Children who don't get affirmation from their parents suffer deeply. It's a real thing. So do husbands and wives. And so don't belittle the suffering. Don't say, oh, my desire to be affirmed, that's all just vainglory. It might not be. Jesus understands that suffering too. He understands the pain of rejection. The third temptation Jesus faced, we might call it the spare me temptation, verses 8 to 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all of these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and only him you shall serve. The temptation Jesus has here, again, is not sinful. It's not to be some sort of vainglorious, rock star. He doesn't have sinful urges like that. But God has promised him the nations. God has said, you will rule every nation, and their glory will be your glory. You will have it all, but it will come through the cross. You will conquer the nations through the cross. And the devil comes and says, you can have that, but without the cross. It's just free. You just have to worship me. You just have to go off the path of obedience. Now, Jesus felt the desire to avoid the cross. In the garden, he prays, if it is possible, let this cup be removed from me. And that's not a sinful prayer. He experienced the dread of suffering such that he sweat drops of blood. This is deep turmoil. This is agony. Now, it struck me on Good Friday morning at Pastor Zach's house at the fellowship there. We often fear our suffering. And if you're in Christ, all of your suffering is discipline at the hand of a loving God, of a loving Father. That doesn't mean the suffering's not real at all. It's very real and it hurts. That's why it's discipline. But your suffering, if you're a believer, is never the wrath of God. But for Jesus, the suffering of the cross was the wrath of God for sin. And so can you imagine this temptation that he had to avoid it? Because it's so much deeper than our suffering. So the devil tempts him. You can have the crown just without the cross. You don't have to go under the wrath of God. I'll give it to you right now. All you have to do is disobey your Father. We know this temptation. We want the glories of heaven without the suffering, right? The path of obedience brings suffering every time. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. There's no other path to glory than through suffering. And so the temptation is, I'm just going to seek glory in a different way then. I'm going to build my own kingdom and spare myself suffering. Jesus experienced that temptation, yet without sin. Now, we might have some objections here to the temptation of Jesus. I'll address three of them. We say he didn't experience every temptation. Like we said, he wasn't tempted to murder children and worship idols. But that's because we don't understand what temptation really means, right? It's really a testing. So Jesus, no, he didn't burn with desire to look at garbage on the internet all night. That's not Jesus. That's already sin. The other day, we were at a grocery store with your kids, with our kids. It's never really that good of an idea, I guess. But one of them was pressed up against the ice cream window, you know, drooling all over the window, looking, you know, oh, I want all the ice cream in there. Sometimes we get the idea that that's what temptation is. We just want to sin so bad, but we're not going to open the door, though. That's not how Jesus lived his life, drooling through the window at sin, wishing he could do it. But he did spend his whole life suffering in obedience, constantly feeling the pull of the devil's offer. You don't have to suffer. Just walk off the path a little, and it'll go away. He felt that in his heart and his body and his soul, just like you do. He knew the desire to be satisfied by food and rest and sex and relationships and comforts. He knew the desire to be welcomed and embraced as a friend. He knew the desire to avoid the cost of obedience. So he was tempted and tested in every way. Yeah, we have another objection. Well, his temptation can't have been as strong as mine, because my temptation is there because I give in. And so I know the taste of sin, and so it's harder for me than it was for Jesus. The opposite is true. His temptation was harder because he never gave in. If you eat every time you have the slightest hunger, you will never know what it's like to not eat after 40 days of fasting. You'll never know. When you give in to temptation, as soon as it tugs on you, you'll never know the force of temptation, the force of testing. Jesus lived his entire life, every day, every night, without ever once opening the relief valve on his suffering and sinning in it. Never. And it gets stronger when you resist, and that's what makes sin so hard to overcome. Because it gets harder and harder as we resist. But Jesus never gave in. He knows what it feels like to hold on to the very end. So it was actually harder for him. And there's maybe even a greater objection. We say, of course he never gave in to temptation. He's God. We're not. He's kind of cheating, right? We are just weak. He has the resources of heaven. Of course he could resist. His temptation's really not like ours. Now, it is true he had the resources of heaven. In the Garden of Gethsemane, this is what Jesus says, Matthew 26:53. He says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" This was true at every moment of Jesus' life, from his birth till his death, at every moment, even on the cross, as the wrath of God is being poured out in him in force, he could have said, "I'm out. Let the angels come and relieve this suffering." But he didn't. And that makes his temptation even deeper than ours. I'll explain that. Imagine for a minute, God gives you the suffering of cancer. There's a lot of temptations when that happens. You doubt the goodness of God, maybe. Temptations to despair. Temptations to be bitter. Now imagine God says to you, "Listen, this cancer is my will for you. I'm asking you to take it as an act of obedience. But if you choose not to, it's gone right now." What do you do? That makes it harder. Because now you have the option of just pulling the plug on this whole thing. You can actually escape the suffering. if you choose to disobey the Lord. That was Jesus' life every moment of every day. Crucifixion lay ahead, whips and thorns and beatings and public shame and nails and the wrath of God be poured out. And he could have called a legion of angels to stop it. Being truly God in that moment did not make things easier for him. It made it harder for him. Because he could have stopped it. Made it heavier. Any moment he could say, I'm done. I'm going to step out of the path of obedience into the path of ease. But he never did. Now, one important takeaway from the temptation of Jesus is that we should not be ashamed of our temptation either. True temptation, right? Not wicked desire, but this pull to avoid the suffering. We should not be ashamed. The devil will come to you and he'll try to make you feel guilty. He says, oh, you don't want to suffer? You're a bad person. You feel desperate for food after you've been fasting for 8 hours? What's wrong with you? He'll say, you feel pain of unsatisfied sexual desire? You must be some kind of pervert. Right? This is what he'll tell you. Or he'll say, you shouldn't feel temptation in your suffering because your suffering is smaller than other people's suffering. There's all these ploys the enemy will get you to sin, because when you believe those lies, you go immediately to despair and then you fall into the sin you're tempted to do. Right? Suffering is promised for the believer. How little or how much is up to the Lord. Sometimes I wonder, why did some of the godliest people get the most suffering? I have a friend like that from seminary. Just constant suffering. His whole life is just cross of affliction. I don't know why. But where there's suffering, there will be temptation. Because that's what suffering is. It's to lack something. And when we lack, we want to fill the lack. That's what it is. And it's not shameful. It's part of being a weak human being. It says he sympathizes with us in our weakness. This is who we are. It's part of our creatureliness. So take your temptations to Jesus boldly, and he's willing to help. Don't be ashamed of those things. Say, Jesus, I'm tempted. Help. That's what this passage is for. And so that takes us to the last portion. When he was tempted, or because he was tempted, he is able to help us when we are tempted. That's the whole point. Up till now, it's just interesting, maybe. This is the whole point. What does it mean he's able to help? I think it means a few things. First, it means he's able to sympathize with us. Hebrews 4:15, we already read this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect and tempted as we are, yet without sin. So sympathy isn't to feel sorry for us. Jesus is like, oh, you poor babies. You know, now I feel better because someone cares. That's not the idea. That's part of it. Sympathy, the word sympathize is literally the Greek word. It's sympatheo. Means to suffer together with. It's the same word as suffering in Hebrews 2. To suffer together with. So, he suffered with us in that he became a man, he entered into our experience, he became like his brothers, and he suffered in every way. He felt the burdens of the body, the pain of rejection, the reviling, the agony of humiliation, and suffering to the point of death. And so he suffers with us, in a sense. He can help us because he knows what it is to experience that pressure, that temptation. He knows the doubts and the desires and the pain, and he sympathizes, he suffers with us. And because he does that, he's able to now give us help. Because what we need most is not only someone who feels our pain with us, because we can do that with each other. If he only does that, he can't help us with our sin. If he only just feels along like a good friend, he can't help us with our sin. The true power of Jesus' ability to help us in temptation is that He knows exactly what we need to win, to overcome. He knows how to help us in the battle when temptation comes knocking, because He lived a sinless life. He always overcame. He knows how to do it. He's a pro. His battle was victorious at every moment, and we saw that doesn't make it easier, it makes it harder. He knows exactly the help we need in the moment. What kind of help is that? A few weeks ago, we saw Jesus persevered by trusting in the Word of God. And last week, Pastor Nick said, Jesus persevered because He walked by the Holy Spirit. And so all we should do is set up a debate and see which one it is. We say, well, no, it's both, right? And they're, of course, related. They're not separate things. Jesus ascended to heaven, and He sent us the Holy Spirit to be our help. And what He does is He gives us faith. He opens our eyes and our hearts to receive the Word of God. So we see this in the temptation of Jesus, don't we? He's tempted. The Spirit of God in Him fought with temptation through the Word of God. So the devil tempts Him with physical desires. He goes to Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The devil tempts Him. He says, jump off the temple. Prove yourself to these people. He says, goes to Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The devil tempts Him. Receive the nations without the cross. And He goes to Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Jesus battled temptation through faith in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit of God. That's how He did it, and we see that. And, just a side note, if battling sin with Deuteronomy is good enough for Jesus, we should know Deuteronomy. The Old Testament is for fighting sin, as is the New Testament. Jesus proved in His own temptation. He knows the right medicine for the particular temptation. He always had the right medicine, the right word, the right promise, the right warning even. And so He was victorious without fail. Then the same Jesus who prevailed every single time, even hanging on a cross, is able to help you when you're tempted. We can't even begin to get into all the different ways He helps us in this way, because every Sunday when we come and get into the Word, and every time you read your Word at home and meditate on it, this is what He's doing. He's helping us fight temptation in that. That's what we do when we gather. His promises are the dearest comforts for the tested, tempted soul. My wife made this handwritten note. It's on the wall of our girl's bedroom. I think you made it. Someone made it. It's there. Psalm 56, verses 3 to 4. It says, when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in You, in God whose word I praise. So the other day, one of my children said, when I'm scared, I read that, and then I'm not scared anymore. That's Jesus helping us in temptation. She's tempted to fear, right? But then the Word of God comes. They're not just words on a page. They're living and active. In the Word, Jesus is helping us. He's there in the room. When I'm afraid, I'll trust in Him. He comes into the room and is with her. That sounds mushy and sentimental. We're like, oh, that's too mystical. That's true and it's precious. That's how He helps you. When the Word of God is present in your heart and it's feeding you, Jesus is helping you. He's there by the Spirit. He's able to help us when we're tempted. He's not only able, he's very willing. So maybe he's not willing. How willing is he to help us? Well, he proved his willingness by coming from glory in heaven, taking on a sinful body which looked normal, was reviled and rejected, and he suffered, and he was tempted, and he bore our sins on the cross, and he rose again to glory to show his willingness to do that. That's why he did it. Jesus was born to die, to become the faithful high priest who can sympathize with our weakness and who is now living and powerful to help us in temptation. That's why he died, to help you when you're tempted. So I don't know if he's willing. Did he die? Then yes, he's willing. That's how you know. It's not the only reason he died, but it's a critical reason. Because if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit of Christ we put to death the deeds of the body, which we do when we're tempted without Jesus, we will live. And so there's no eternal life apart from the help of Jesus. Jesus helping us displays salvation. And apart from it, there is no salvation. So Jesus is more than willing. That's why the resurrection matters. The gospel is not a set of religious principles and moral values. It's not even the bare events of the cross and the resurrection. Our hope is not in events. Our hope is in Christ, who died and who is raised again. That's what Paul says. Who's to condemn? He doesn't say the crucifixion happened. It's not what he says. Christ Jesus died and was raised and is interceding. The helper has been raised from the dead. He died to pay for sin, to take the curse. He suffered, and now he lives. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. He's my helper. So maybe you're wondering, is he my helper? Does he help me? Christ intercedes for his people before the throne of God. He doesn't intercede for everyone in the exact same way, does he? He helps his people. Listen, if Jesus helped everyone in the exact same way, I would have no hope of anything, because millions die without being helped at all in their temptation. They just headlong into sin and then they die. So if that's the kind of help I'm getting, that's not useful for me. So does he help me? How do I know? We'll put it like this. Christ is the helper of those who come for help. That's how you know. We saw that last week. The bruised reed he will not break, smoldering wick he will not quench. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, he says, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden, who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." So who will he give the rest to? All who are laboring and weary and who come. So come, and he will receive you. Come to him as your Savior. Come to him as the one who died in your place, bearing the curse in his body. Come to him as the merciful Lamb who died as a sacrifice for sin. Come to him as the risen Lord who reigns as King and who is coming to judge the living and the dead. Come to him as this great and merciful High Priest who lives to make intercession for his people. Repent of your sin, turn from it, and set your hope fully on the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to come. To put your hope fully in him. Confess how many times you've allowed temptation and testing to lead you away from God. Mourn that. But then come and find help in temptation. He's not waiting until you've cleaned yourself up and done well for long enough. He's not saying, oh, give me your best effort for a while, and if it's good enough, I'll come help you. Listen, your best effort by yourself is worthless. Don't wait that long, because you'll never get there. Come for help, because that's what Jesus died for. Let's pray.